The two individuals that are brought to our attention in Revelation chapter 13 are only brought together in Revelation chapter 13. They are the two key men who will lead the world during the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. That period of time will be brought to a climax by the personal bodily return from heaven of Jesus Christ himself to establish his kingdom on the earth. Two individuals are noted often simply as the first beast and the second beast of Revelation 13. Because in verse 1 we read, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. That's the first beast. And then in verse 11 we read, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. That's the second beast. The first beast is the political ruler of this period of time. We call him the Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel, the lawless one, and so on. He is the dominant figure of this period of time. The second beast that we'll be talking about in our study together today is the religious leader of this period of time. He will devote his energies to drawing the worship of the world to the Antichrist, or the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. As I mentioned, this is the only place in all Scripture where these two men are brought together, and their ministries or their work in the world is so intricately explained as dependent on one another. The first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 13 deal with the first beast, the political ruler. Verses 11 to 18 will concentrate on the work of the second beast, the religious leader of this period. We're talking about a period of 42 months, as the end of verse 5 makes clear. 3.5 years, the last half of the 7-year tribulation. The Antichrist, the first beast, will dominate the world during this period of time. During the first 3.5 years of the 7-year period, he is solidifying his power within the revived Roman Empire, the 10-nation confederacy. During the last 3.5 years, he rules the world. He wages relentless warfare against the people of God, particularly the Jews. Verse 7, we are told, it was given to him to make war with the saints to overcome them. Authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation was given to him. He operates under the sovereign permission of God. We'll see that further as we move through the chapter. God sits on the throne this 3.5 year period of time. Fits with his plan and program to prepare the way for the establishing of the kingdom of his son. In verse 8, we are told that it is only the elect of God who will not join in the worship of the Antichrist during this 3.5 year period. Verse 8 tells us, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. The elect are identified as having their names inscribed in a book of life before the creation of the world took place. Everyone else will join in worshiping the Antichrist. Those who have their name written, who do not worship the Antichrist, are those alive on the earth during this 3.5 year period, particularly Jews, focal point here, who have been chosen by God to come to experience his salvation. This does not mean that they will all have already believed by the time to begin this last 3.5 year period. You have what is called the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit. And part of his work during this period of time, as he draws the elect to believe in Christ, will also be to keep any of them from joining in the worship of the Antichrist and receiving his mark. I know this because we are clearly told in the book of Revelation that everyone who worships the beast and everyone who receives his mark will spend eternity in hell. So part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as he prepares the elect and draws them to salvation in Christ, is to keep them from receiving the mark of the beast and joining in the worship of the Antichrist. We talked a little bit about this matter of having your name written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. We noted this is the biblical doctrine of election, that before creation, God sovereignly chose from among fallen, sinful human beings. Remember, the key here is we are dealing with fallen beings, sinful beings, who have been appointed to hell, who deserve hell because of their sin, who have rejected God, are not interested in God, are not seeking God. That's a description of every single human being. God in mercy and grace has sovereignly chosen from among fallen sinful humanity some to come to believe in his Son. He's inscribed their names in a book. He did that before he began creation. And now in the process of time, in God's plan, the Spirit of God draws to faith in Christ those who have been sovereignly chosen of God. This truth is expressed again in chapter 17, verse 8 of Revelation, where we again have a reference to the fact that there are those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Revelation 17, 8, those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That makes clear that these are simply not names left over, that everyone's name was written in the book of life, and then when they died, if they hadn't believed, it was erased. Because there are names that were not there from before the creation of the world, the foundation of the world. It seems this is a different book than is often referred to in the Old Testament. You can jot down Exodus 32, 32. And if you follow the cross references, it will take you to the half a dozen or so references to the book of life in the Old Testament. There the emphasis seems to be on a book referring to physical life. You see that in Exodus 32, 32, where God says he will blot out the names of those who do not obey him. And that proceeds with a plague that takes the lives of sinful men. But in the New Testament, we talk about the book of life. We're talking about the names there who will spend eternity in glory. Over in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here we're talking about the book of life dealing with eternal life, eternal destiny. If your name's not in the book of life, you're sentenced to an eternal hell. The justice of God is not at stake here because we're dealing with fallen, condemned, sinful beings. And it's just if every last one of us is sentenced to hell. The justice of God is satisfied and enables salvation to occur because he pays the penalty with the death of his Son for sin. And so he can be very just in selecting some to experience that salvation. You say, well, then there's no hope for me, even if I want to be saved. If you want to be saved, that's an indication the Spirit of God is working in your heart. Because those who have not been chosen of God do not want to be saved. They want to create their own salvation by their own doing. We rebel against the doctrine of election and God's sovereignty because we like to be in charge. We resist being totally humbled before the living God. I don't mind making salvation a joint effort. God made his contribution and I made my contribution. Scripture says that's not the way it is. Scripture says I am a wretched, vile, worthless sinner, deserving of hell. And if that's what I get everything I deserve. And God is a God of infinite mercy, love, and grace. And we will never fully comprehend, because it's lost in the depths of his love, why he would select some of these wretched, vile, hell-deserving sinners to experience a glorious and eternal salvation. But it's true. You say, oh, how do I know if I'm one of those privileged elect? Cast yourself on the mercy of God and cry out to him for salvation. God, I'm a sinner, lost and deserving of hell. I want your Son to be my Savior. I'm placing my faith in him. That's what happens. That demonstrates that the work of God has been accomplished in your life. Your name is in the book of life. It's the book of life of the Lamb. who has been slain. That's another indication that the names in here come from among fallen, sinful human beings. Because the names are in the book of life because of the work of the Lamb. His death on the cross makes possible a book of life. Without his death on the cross, we would all be lost. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now note verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us before the foundation of the world and wrote our names in the book of life. Down in verse 7. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to our worth. No, according to the riches of his grace. This is the serious heretical doctrine, the seriousness of the heretical doctrine that is infiltrating the church today, that Christ's death proves my worth. Just the opposite. Christ's death demonstrates God's grace because I'm worthless. See how we've compromised the grace of God by saying the death of Christ demonstrates my worth? If you have a car for sale and it's worth $500 and I pay you $5,000, I overpaid, but I got something. It wasn't pure grace. Now, when we say, well, God's grace, but I was worth something, you see what we've done? We've detracted from the grace of God. He may have overpaid, but he got something. Proud man always wants to make himself something. God says we are worthless sinners. Worthless sinners. That's the grace of God. The names in the Lamb's Book of Life are there according to the riches of his grace, which was lavished on us in Christ Jesus. And any other doctrine is an attack on the grace of God. And we ought to see it for what it is. We all struggle with the doctrine of election because we all struggle with being humbled even before Almighty God. But that's the doctrine of Revelation 13:8. Everyone else in the world will join in the worship of the Antichrist. In the face of it all, the saints will persevere. The end of verse 10 of Revelation 13. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. The saints will endure and remain faithful during this time. That's a characteristic of the true elect. Those that God has chosen. They demonstrate their election, that their salvation is genuine by their perseverance and faithfulness. It's in the context of the persecution that's going on, the beginning of verse 7. He makes war with the saints and overcomes them. Under all this pressure, what? The saints persevere and remain faithful. How is all this being accomplished and carried out? Verse 11. The program of Satan in the world during these 42 months will center in the first beast of Revelation 13, will be facilitated by the second beast of Revelation 13. So Revelation 13:11 says, and I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. The second beast, he is another beast. Same name as the first beast. They are both beasts. So they partake of the same violent, fierce character. They are both servants of Satan, both instruments of Satan for accomplishing his purpose and getting the world to worship him. He's a beast. He is another beast. Greek word for another here means another of the same kind. So he's a beast like the other one. He's different from that beast, but he is like him in his very character. He is a beast coming up out of the earth. And this contrasts with the first beast in verse 1 who came up out of the sea. Now the word for earth here, the same word for land. They could call this the beast out of the land. Now the expression the land, using this Greek word, can be used of the land of Palestine. This causes some students of the word to believe that this second beast is a Jew, an apostate Jew, who will join in the worship of the Antichrist and in the persecution of the Jews. And that's certainly a possibility. We've seen Jews who were members of the Ku Klux Klan who tried to hide their Jewishness and join in the persecution of other Jews. Makes no sense, but sin never does. It is a possibility that this second beast is a Jew. He comes out of the land, and perhaps the land is a reference to Palestine. And in verse 1, the sea is a reference to the other Gentile nations. Revelation chapter 17, verse 15, talks about the waters being great numbers of people. That would be saying the first beast comes out of the revived Roman Empire as a Gentile, probably a Roman. The second beast comes out of the land of Palestine and is a Jew. There are some problems with that, however. One is the word for the earth here. Another beast coming up out of the earth is used in verse 12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast. It doesn't seem that that's limited to Palestine. And in verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image. It seems in verse 12 and verse 14, the word the earth or the land is not limited just to Palestine. In fact, it seems the use of this word in the book of Revelation does not limit it to a given country or area. That would seem to point to the fact that we're not talking about the land of Palestine in verse 11. But he comes up out of the earth. The sea, we saw, the beast is also said to come up out of the abyss, and the sea often associated with the abyss. And the Antichrist, the first beast, is the focal point, the focal person. He is the satanic masterpiece. And the ministry of the second beast will be to direct all attention and worship to the first beast. So he is subservient in that way. He comes out of the earth in that he is a human being and just a man. Just dust. Part of the peoples of the world, even though he will do supernatural things. That may be the emphasis on his coming out of the earth, and it distinguishes him from the first beast. He has two horns like a lamb. Interesting description. Jesus Christ is seen as a lamb in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, for example. When you come out of Revelation 13, the first verse of chapter 14, and remember there were no chapters when this was written, sees the lamb, referring to Christ, standing on Mount Zion. And so identifying this second beast as a lamb seems to give him a religious connotation. And he comes, and he is a religious person, as we'll see more fully in a moment, who manifests a mild, meek, lamb-like character. He is not going to come on in a violent way, but in a deceptive way as a lamb. People will be attracted to his seeming harmless spiritual character. He will be the spiritual leader in the world in these days. And there will be an attractiveness about him and his character. Be smooth in dealing with people. Seemingly harmless, but magnetic in his ability to attract them. But he spoke as a dragon. His true character is a servant of Satan. His words come from the dragon. He speaks consistently with what he is. So here you have a dichotomy. In his life, in his lifestyle, in his manner, he seems to be a very godly man. But when you analyze his words and his teaching, you find him to be a representative of Satan. Look back in Matthew chapter 7. What we find as we study this climax of this period of history is Satan's program of the ages is coming together. So it's the same thing he has been doing down through history, but now he does it with the greatest of effectiveness. He is given more liberty and freedom by God to carry out his plans and purposes than he has ever had before. But it's not new. It's just more effective. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Christ speaks, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You see the comparison? As you look at them, they come across as godly, spiritual people. But their true character is disguised. Similar to what Paul warned the elders of Ephesus about in Acts chapter 20. To be on guard for yourself and all the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Why? I know that after my departure, from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things, seeking to draw away the disciples after them. From among your own selves, men who are disguised as sheep, disguised as loving God, serving God. But really, they are servants of Satan. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says in verse 3, "But I am afraid, lest as the serpent," referring to Satan, "deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached," and so on. You see what happens? Paul's concern for the Corinthians is that these false teachers come and they're disguised, they are dressed up as sheep, as servants of Christ, but they're preaching something else. And that's the way Satan came. He didn't come and say to Eve, "I want you to know I'm the enemy of God. I'm the enemy of your soul. I want your worship." No. He came disguised as someone who had her well-being in view. Someone who wanted to tell her how she could improve herself. And by his deception, he lured her into worship of him. Down in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11. "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." You see, the plan of Satan does not change. Was going on in the Old Testament with false prophets, was going on in New Testament times with false apostles. It's going on in our day with false pastors, false teachers. It will be going on in the tribulation in a climactic form where the greatest counterfeit, the greatest deceit ever, so great that it will delude the whole world, will be carried out. Now, we can expect as we move closer and closer toward the climax of our history that Satan's plans will move toward that direction as well. What did Paul tell Timothy? He told him to be on guard. He told him to preach the word. He warned him that the time will come when what? They will not endure sound doctrine. They'll abandon the church. No, that's not what he said. They will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap for themselves teachers having itching ears. They won't want to hear the purity of the word of God, but they won't cease to be religious. They'll still fill the church, but they'll want teachers who won't teach the word of God. False teachers. How will you recognize them? They come dressed as a lamb, like a sheep, but they have the words of the devil. The elect won't be deluded in this last 42-month period. You know, that gives me great concern what's going on in the church today. We've succeeded in filling churches with our emphasis on mega churches. But you know, we find a wholesale departure from the pure, unadulterated ministry of God's word. I fear what we're seeing is a shaking out of the elect and non-elect. Is that not what Revelation 13 says? All who are not elect will worship the Antichrist, will be deluded, as we'll see as we move through chapter 13, by the ministry of the false prophet, the second beast. The true believers persevere and remain faithful. Maybe we are seeing what Paul said to the Corinthians. There must be divisions among you in order that those who are approved, who pass the test, may be revealed. Whatever the case, we cannot see the hearts of men and women. But we are responsible to evaluate their doctrine, what they are teaching. But you see what's happening to the church? What's the basis of evaluating a teacher? Oh, he's so sincere. Oh, he's helped so many people. Oh, he does so much good. Oh, I enjoy him so much. But the real issue is the truth of the Word of God. We have been removed from the teaching of the Word to the experiences of men and women. And you turn on a Christian radio station and you listen to psychologist after psychologist who claims to be a Christian. And what do? They tell you stories. And you find yourself moved by the stories. You say, wow, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it terrific what's happening? Look what happened to their life. And what we get emotionally swept along, and we close our eyes doctrinally. There are people that do that with soap operas every afternoon of the week. They watch those make-believe stories and they weep and they cry and they can't wait till tomorrow. I opened up the newspaper a couple weeks ago. I didn't even know this was going on. I live in a make-believe world, I guess myself. And here are the highlights of the soap operas. Good grief, who wants to read the highlights of the soap operas? Somebody does, makes print. Dare I say that we've got churches full of people living out soap operas? We had recently a conference on demons in our city. The man conducting it has a whole volume published by a major publisher of stories, people released from bondage. No doctrine stories. Why? The stories validate the doctrine. That's the way Satan prepares the way. That's what will happen in the tribulation. Let me tell you, the proofs that will be offered will be overwhelming. And only the elect who sift what is being said through the truth that has been revealed in the Word of God will be discerning and not swept away. And that's true today. The perseverance of the saints is a biblical doctrine. Those being swept away by all this false teaching, I have to say, in light of the Word of God, at least there's serious question of their true spiritual condition. Which means that we have many, many churches today. My concern is for a church like this, where we have many, many people. The burden of my heart is, Lord, how many of them really have come to grips with their sinful condition and have come to bow before Jesus Christ, turning from their sin to the Savior and experiencing the salvation only you can give. It's easy to get caught up with the group, go through the motions. Back to Revelation 13. We're dealing with one like a lamb who speaks like a dragon. If you're going by appearance, you'll be swept along with him. You'll have to analyze his teaching. Analyze his teaching. Somebody was criticizing me and you. Sometimes I represent you in taking some criticism for you, and I don't mind doing that. By saying, oh, they're too picky. You know, they had some glass in baby food. Now, if you have a little baby, you're probably picky. Wouldn't do any good for Gerber to print. Oh, only one jar in 10,000 has glass in it. Don't worry about it. If it's my baby, I worry about it. And it's only a little bit of glass. I worry about it. That's the way we need to be with the Word of God. We have to be discerning. This second beast, verse 12, exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. The second beast acts with all the authority of the first beast. He is his representative, carrying out his program. So you see, the first beast gets his authority directly from Satan. Then the Antichrist empowers the second beast for his ministry. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. This is his work, to lead the world to worship the Antichrist. The Antichrist being the one whose fatal wound was healed. This becomes a key point. It'll be mentioned again at the end of verse 14. The beast who had the wound of the sword and came to life. And again, we have what? A parallel to the work of God in Christ. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, we are told that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he's appointed a man and he's given proof to everyone. What? By raising that man from the dead. So now we're going to be dealing with a man who's been raised from the dead. Can you deny that he is not God who has the right to judge all mankind? And you'll have the false prophet who functions like the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit directs the worship of believers to Jesus Christ. The false prophet will direct the worship of the unbeliever to the Antichrist, the false Christ. Verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and had come to life. One of the ways he makes the world worship the beast is not by threatening and violence. There'll be violence and threats against true believers. But he simply deludes them completely by the mighty miracles he does. The word for signs here, verse 13, he performs great signs. That's the same word John uses of the miracles of Christ in the Gospel of John. They are signs because they demonstrate or prove that Jesus is who he claims to be. Now we have a false Messiah on the earth who is doing great signs, miracles, to prove that the Antichrist is indeed God in the flesh. These miracles will be so overwhelming that the world will be convinced. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, Jesus said that this would be a time of miracles so great, if possible, even the elect would be deceived. It's not possible, but they are so strong, if it wasn't for the sovereignty of God in protecting the elect, they would even be deceived by this. And we think, oh, I'd see through it. You know what will enable them to see through it? Taking their eyes off of what they see and what is being done and analyzing what is being taught. Because he speaks like a dragon. He does great signs. How great? He even calls down fire out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Now that's a mighty miracle. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 38, remember the contest between Elijah the prophet and the prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Baal? What did Elijah say? We'll have a contest. And the God who answers by fire is God. And of course, whosoever God answers by fire, that man is the prophet of God. The Baalites, the prophets of Baal, what? They cried out, they gnashed, they slashed themselves, nothing happened. Elijah stepped forward and called down fire from the heaven. What did that prove? That the God of Israel was God and Elijah was his prophet. What do you think is going to happen when this man steps forward and you say, remember Elijah, the God who answers by fire is God. As everybody stepped back, as thousands of people are gathered and all the cameras are there, and he calls down fire from heaven. Now, how are you going to answer that? Fire from heaven. The scripture says, the God who answers from heaven, he is God. That man's his prophet. 2 Kings chapter 1. The soldiers come to Elijah. What's he do? Calls down fire from heaven and kills them. Say, man, this guy's just like Elijah. He's got to be a God's man. He's got to be from God. Who else but God would empower such a man to do this? The ministry of the two witnesses has already been experienced in the tribulation. Back in chapter 11, verse 5. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Now here's a man doing it. Boy, if you're going to depend on signs to determine what is true and what is not, you're going to worship the Antichrist. Because the false prophet is amazing. And we haven't seen the greatest miracle yet. You know, there's some question about whether these miracles are genuine or not. Because they are referred to as false wonders. But I tend to think they are false from the standpoint they really don't come from God. But that does not mean they are not supernatural. I don't think they're indicating that these are just magic. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Referring to the Antichrist, verse 9, we are told that he is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Whether these are false in the standpoint they're just magical tricks, or they're false because they are not genuinely from God, you'll have to decide. But come back to the book of Job, so we do not underestimate the power of Satan. The book of Job, chapter 1. And you remember, Satan appears before God, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And there is a discussion here. Verse 12 of Job 1. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power.'" Remember in Revelation 13, we keep seeing the expression, "It was given to him, it was given to him, it was given to him." Now here, it was given to Satan. That's what happens. God gives Satan the right, the power, the authority to attack Job and his family. So what does Satan do? Well, verse 50, he raises up marauding bands of Sabaeans. They attack and kill the servants and take the livestock. Verse 16, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants.'" Wait a minute. That's not the fire of God. That's the way it was viewed by these men. Came down from heaven, from God. But we've already seen the background. God gave Satan the right to command the elements in this area and bring down fire from heaven. Then he'll bring along the Chaldeans. Then look at verse 19. "Behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and killed all his children." Satan had the authority now from God, what? To use the wind for his purposes. That's supernatural? Yes. Is it a genuine miracle from God? No. This is the activity of Satan used to delude. So in the tribulation, where Satan, in the last 3.5 years, will have greater freedom to use his power than he has ever had before, we ought not to be amazed that there'll be fire coming down from heaven, that there'll be other wonders going on. And don't think, "Oh, well, if I was there," and discerning people would see through the trick. No, discerning people will look at it and say, there's no trick here. This is supernatural. The elect, though, will understand when they examine the teaching from the Word of God, this is heresy. Remember in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, God told the Israelites, if a prophet comes and gives a prophecy, and what he prophesies comes true, and that prophet leads you away from the living God, stone him to death. Oh, wait a minute. How could he prophesy and foretell the future and have it come to pass if he wasn't from God? That's not answered. You know, all the Jews have to be concerned about is his doctrine true? Not is his miracles true? Not are his prophecies coming true? Is his teaching true? That's what they'll have to go on. When the false prophets are present on earth, calling down fire from heaven, doing mighty miracles, he's even going to give life to an inanimate statue. Boy, if you don't sift it through the Word of God, you'll fall down and worship him. We see the way being prepared today. Professing believers, abandoning the Word of God. Aggravated, irritated, and hostile when you require them to analyze the doctrines in light of the Word of God. It will reach its climax during this period of time. Come back to Revelation chapter 13. He deceives those who dwell on the earth. You see, his work is a work of deception. Chapter 12, verse 9 of Revelation said that Satan is the one who deceives the whole world. That's why I say his mode of operating does not change. We saw this in 2 Corinthians 11. Took us all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. What did he do? He deceived Eve. Then told us what? He disguises himself as an angel of light, and his servants do the same, to deceive. Here the false prophet, verse 14 of Revelation 13, he deceives. He's dressed up as a lamb. He deceives those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth, you remember in the book of Revelation, is just about a technical expression for the unbeliever. They're the people who belong on the earth, who have earth as their home. They are the non-elect. Those are the one who are deceived. Because Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says that the non-elect will not be deceived. Matthew 24:24, false Christ, false prophets will arise, will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. What keeps the elect from being deluded? The work of the Spirit and giving them understanding of the Word of God. You analyze their doctrine. You analyze their doctrine. You analyze their doctrine. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be doing today, analyzing the doctrine. Anybody who blows down the pike, who is a sincere, seemingly warm, lovable person, who seems to be doing good, is welcomed by the church. So we oughtn't to be surprised at the delusion that will go on when we get to this point in God's plan. Well, what he does back in Revelation 13:14 was given to him to perform signs in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and had come to life. The center of worship during this last 3.5 years will be the Antichrist and the image that will be made of the Antichrist. He will have the power, when this image has been made, to bring it to life. Now we'll have to pick up here in our next study to talk about what takes place here, whether it's true life, whether it's a semblance of life. The point is, it will be a masterful delusion. And we would all be struggling to keep our perspective. If there were someone who carved a statue out of a block of granite or whatever, we came up one by one, ran our hands over it, tapped it with a hammer, did everything to look and see, it's truly just a statue. And then a man stood and said, come to life. And that statue started to speak, started to move. We come up and touch it and handle it, it's life. Then we would hear the question, who else but God can give life? Does this not prove that the Antichrist is God in the flesh? That he is the God who has created life. He is the God who controls the elements and can have fire come down from heaven. And how will you know? There will be the elect who will be searching Revelation 13 and saying, no, he speaks like a dragon. He directs us away from the worship of the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. But those who look at the externals will be swept along. It's a mark of the non-elect. They don't have the heart to grapple with the biblical issue. They are swept up with the externals. The Jews, what do? Paul told the Corinthians. They look for signs. The Greeks look for wisdom. We preach Christ. That's the flow. What we're talking about with this image is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. This marks the midpoint of the 70th week of Daniel. Matthew 24, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then flee for your life. This will be talked about in Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Daniel chapter 9. There is an historic prefiguring of the abomination of desolation in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. All matters we'll look at as we come together again next time. Just a reminder, several issues. Satan's best counterfeits are yet to come. Satan's best counterfeits are yet to come. We understand how he works. He counterfeits, he deceives, he deludes. Secondly, Satan's servants come disguised as sheep. Satan's servants come disguised as sheep. Satan's program is to turn the world's worship to himself. That's ultimately what's happening here. Fall down and worship me. Signs and wonders. We have a signs and wonders movement being espoused by many professing Christians today. Signs and wonders. are used by Satan to deceive the world. The hope in it all, the elect are not deceived. This causes me great concern. The elect are not deceived. They persevere. They remain faithful. Who do you worship today? What is your response to what is taking place in the professing church of Jesus Christ? Have you come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you trusting Him? Have you dealt with the issue of sin before God and recognized your lost condition? Turn from your sin to the Savior. Does your life evidence that? Is there any hunger in your heart for the Word of God? Is there any passion in your life for serving the living God? Is there any desire to be involved with the people of God? Are you simply fulfilling a responsibility? Going through the motions. The worst delusion is self-delusion. The worst of all self-delusion is to delude yourself into thinking you're on your way to heaven when you're destined for an eternal hell. Your only hope is to cast yourself on the mercy of God and believe in the Son of God. And I personally am convinced, in light of the Word of God, that the pressure on the church will increase and magnify and grow. We'll hear more of the criticisms. You're too picky. You're finding fault with everything. But the only way not to be deluded by the enemy of our souls is to analyze the doctrine, what is being taught. Not the personality, not the winsomeness of the person, not their sincerity, not their accomplishments, their doctrine. If what they teach is not according to the Word, they are teaching heresy. This has not changed. 800 years before Christ, Isaiah the prophet said, according to the law and to the prophets, according to the written word of God, if they speak not according to this word, it is because they have no light. There is no excuse. There is no reason for the church to be deluded today. God's message has always been the same. Here is truth. Analyze what is being taught, and by the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God in the lives of the elect, we are preserved and protected from being led astray from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ, the one that we love and serve. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the greatness of your love demonstrated to us in Christ. Why we should be the recipients of that love. Why your grace should be poured out to us. Why we should be the redeemed. Lord, there's no human explanation. It's lost in the depths of the grace of the living God. The depths of your love. But we're privileged to worship you because of it, and we do that today. Lord, we are burdened for what is happening in the church today in light of what we've been considering about future events. Lord, I pray that we might examine ourselves carefully to see if we be in the faith. Lord, I pray for each person gathered here today that the Spirit might do the convicting of heart that only He can do. Lord, I pray for those who are deluded, who are deceived, who are blinded to the glorious light of the gospel. Lord, may they come to see themselves as they are, hopeless and lost. Cast themselves upon your mercy and grace. Cry out to you while there is time. Lord, I pray that we who have believed will be faithful. Lord, we so easily succumb to delusion and deception of false teaching and false teachers. We become impressed with personalities. Lord, I pray that we might be men and women who take it all to truth, to the written word of God, and analyze what is being taught. We analyze what is being said, so those who may come as lambs but speak like dragons might be exposed for what they are. Lord, individually and as a local church, I pray that we might maintain purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ in these days when we're privileged to represent Him as your servants. We praise you for that honor in Christ's name. Amen.